Now, it doesn't give me a lot of pleasure to read these passages of Scripture, but here they come. 2 Samuel chapter 15, please. 2 Samuel 15 and 12. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. The people increased continually with Absalom. Verse 31. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. Unto whom David said, If thou passest on with me, then thou wilt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now be also thy servant. Then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. Hast thou not there with thee Zadok and Abathar the priests? Therefore it shall be that what things soever thou shalt hear out of the king's house, thou shalt tell it to Zadok and Abathar the priests. Behold, they have there with them their two sons, Amahaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abathar's son. And by them you shall send unto me everything that you can hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So he sent him in as a spy. Chapter 16 and verse number 15. And Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And it came to pass, when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was come unto Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, God save the king. And Absalom said unto Hushai, Is thy kindness to thy friend? Why wentest thou not with thy friend? And Hushai said unto Absalom, Nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. Again, whom shall I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son, as I have served in thy father's presence, so will I be in thy presence. Notice, it was a very subtle answer. Verse 20. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, Give counsel among you what you shall do. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, Go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house. And all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house. And Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, Let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night, and I'll come upon him while he's weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only, and I'll bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is as if all returned, so all the people shall be in peace. And the saying pleased Absalom well, and all the elders of Israel. Then said Absalom, Call now Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear likewise what he saith. And when Hushai was come to Absalom, Absalom spake unto him, saying, Ahithophel hath spoken after this manner, shall we do after his saying? If not, speak thou. And Hushai said unto Absalom, The counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. For, said Hushai, thou knowest thy father and his men, that they be mighty men, and that they be chaffed in their minds as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. And thy father is a man of war, and will not lodge with the people. Behold, he is now hid in some pit or in some other place, and it will come to pass when some of them that be overthrown at the first, that whosoever heareth it will say, There is a slaughter among the people that followeth Absalom. And he that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knoweth that thy father is a mighty man, and they that be with him are valiant men. Therefore I counsel thee that all Israel be generally gathered unto thee from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that thou go to battle in thine own person. So shall we come upon him in some place where he shall be found, and we will light upon him as the dew falleth on the ground, and of him and of all the men that are with him there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he be gotten into a city, then shall all Israel bring ropes to that city, and will draw it into the river, until there be not one small stone found there. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. Verse 23. They told David, you see, verse 22 for context, they got the message to David through a series of circumstances there. And David, he gets up in verse 23 with all the people, and he escapes out of the way with all the people who were with him. Verse 23. And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose, and got him home to his house, to his city, and put his household in order, and hanged himself, and died, and was buried in the sepulchre of his father. I want to say to you that there is absolutely no doubt that you reap what you sow. Whether you are a Christian or whether you aren't. Now, I don't want a whole lot of you going home from this meeting tonight disturbed in your faith. I don't want to harm you or hurt your faith. And I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm saying, lest you misunderstand these great truths. But I want to tell you, there is absolutely no doubt that whether you're a Christian or whether you aren't, you reap what you sow. Forgiveness does not necessarily erase the consequences of sin. And I can tell you that the pain of reaping in your life, the consequences of sin, eclipses the pleasure of sowing. I want to say that the suffering you'll endure in the whirlwind that follows will be far greater than the pleasure you had and sowing to the wind. Hosea says, if you sow to the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. In other words, what appears small will become ferocious. What appears to be soft as down at the beginning will become like a raving, flaming vulture before it's finished. The Bible backs it up again and again and again. Can a man, says the Bible, take a fire into his bosom and not be burned? If you play with fire, whether you're a Christian or whether you aren't, it'll burn you. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. If a Christian gives themselves to alcohol, they will have sclerosis of the liver and hangovers just as fierce as any non-Christian. If a Christian fellow or girl goes after drugs, they will blow his mind or her mind just as powerfully as they will blow a non-Christian's mind. What fruit had ye then, wrote Paul, in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And it's amazing how many Christians often go back and play around with those things that they were once ashamed of, that they had no blessing from. What blessing had you from them, says Paul? None whatsoever. For the end of those things is death. And death is a very serious business. No life in it, bring you no blessing. Paul is powerfully saying to the Christian, what sort of harvest did you reap from those things that today you blush to remember? You say, Derek, I reap none at all. And I agree with you. I want to say to you tonight, if you're a believer or whether you're an unbeliever, history teaches that nothing gained by sin is worth its price. You could gain advantage in this world by sin. You could gain advantage by deceit and corruption. The world is full of it. But history teaches that it isn't worth the price. The Bible puts it very graphically, can a person walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? And the Bible says, he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. My friend, if you were to break an arm fighting somebody, even if you restored your relationship with the person you were fighting with, you would still be left with a broken arm, even if the relationship were restored. So if you sow sin in your life and your communion with God has been restored, you still have to live with the consequences of what you have done in this life. We must endure the whirlwind. My friend Alan Redpath and I were preaching together in the south of Ireland at a convention. And he got up at 75 years of age and said, I'll never forget it, there is no sin that I am not capable of committing 2 minutes after this meeting is over. Now that really shocked me from that amazing man of God. And it's true. If I were to go out of this pulpit, down those steps, out onto those streets, and commit some crime and commit some sin, even though I'm a believer, I would still have to bear the consequences of that. There's a very funny story about a Christian up in court for breaking the law. And he said to the judge, "But it was the old man in me that did it. I'm a Christian, but it was the old man in me. I'm a new man, but it was the old man in me." And the judge said, "Well, we'll just give the old man 6 months." You must not get into your head that now because you're a believer and you're on your way to heaven, that if you sin and you do wrong, that you don't have to bear the consequences. And it's very important. Somebody said to me the other day, "Oh, Derek, I've just got caught by the police for speeding. And you know, I was so sorry I hadn't any tracks on me because, the policeman was standing there right beside me and he couldn't have done anything about it really. He couldn't escape. I could have given him the tracks and I was so sorry I hadn't any tracks." And I said, "Do you not think, brother, you'd have been safer keeping your tracks in your pocket?" I was caught speeding one night. Many years ago, in the town of Ballygan, I was flying, and this fellow was sitting in behind me, and he's really after me. And I thought, well, this guy's trying to race me, and what am I going to do? So I went faster, and before we got out of Ballygan, there was this blue light or whatever, and the fellow who was racing me was a policeman trying to stop me. And I'll never forget it. I got out and I looked up at him and he said, are you not obeying these signs at all? He said, "Did you not see these speed limits?" I said, "You're absolutely right." I said, I certainly was speeding. "And I'm sorry. And I'm wrong." He says, "Well, it's a change to hear somebody admit it," and he got his pen out. And he says, "Now tell me about yourself. What's your job?" I said, "My job, yes." I said, "Don't ask me that." "Well," he said, "what's your job?" I said, "I'm a preacher." He said, "What denomination are you?" I said, "Don't ask me that." And we had another further chat about that. And then, he'd asked me a whole lot of questions before this or whatever, and then he got down to this. He said, after he'd talked to me for a long time, he said, "Why didn't you tell me you were a preacher at the start? Why didn't you tell me you were a preacher when I stopped you? And why didn't you tell me right away?" Well, I said, "Because I'm a preacher doesn't mean to say I'm exempt from the law, does it?" And that's true. I mean, I know policemen in this land, and they're plagued with Christians ringing them up saying, could you get it squashed? I mean, I know I was doing 98 through Ballywillwill or whatever, but could you get me off? Well, why should that happen? If we break the law, we break the law, and of course we have to face the consequences. And he let me go. I didn't deserve it, but he let me go. And I was awful glad he did, but I can never forget him saying, "Well, why didn't you tell me you were a preacher?" As if that would make any difference, because preachers have to obey the law just as much as anyone else. It's important we remember that. Sometimes Christians think, they're above the law. Now, David, in this situation, had to endure the painful consequences of what he had done. And mind you, it wasn't breaking a speed limit he did. It was breaking a law which is the very moral law of God. And he took another man's wife. And he was the king of Israel and the sweet psalmist of Israel and the great man of God. And he took another man's wife and he ordered the murder of her husband to cover up his sin. And I was thinking about it today. I was discussing it with my wife, and she was saying, well, Derek, when you get to heaven, sort of, would you, you'd feel like saying to David, David, why did you do it? Why on earth did you do it? But he did, and we've discussed that in depth in this series. But my sad task tonight is to tell you the consequences of what he did. A fella came into my house today, and he was telling me about a young man he was counseling, and he said, the young fella said, but, you know, committing immorality, it's no different to stealing. It's no different to sin. That's what he thought. Yes, sin is sin, but I want to show you the serious consequences of breaking that moral law in particular. The first thing that happened was Bathsheba's baby died. And the scriptures distinctly declare that the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. You say, explain it, Derek. I'm sorry, I can't explain it. I can't explain it. But that's what the Bible says. The Lord struck the child so that he was very sick. And it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the storm started to build in David's life. And with the storm, David's grief. I reckon he suffered more in the anguish of those 7 days when that little one lay there in incredible sickness than if he had been sick himself to death. Why? Because it cuts you to the quick when the innocent suffer for your crimes. And I say to you fellas, and I say to you girls, I hope you'll go through life by the Lord's grace, and no innocent person will ever suffer because of some sin you commit. But there'll be few of us will get through without it happening. I had a little girl born to me, my firstborn child, and she took very seriously ill 4 days after she was born. And she lay on the edge of death for days. And I remember the nursing sister, and I kept saying to her, is Catherine going to live? Will she live? And she couldn't answer me. She couldn't commit herself, and quite right too. Because the little thing just lay there on the edge of death and had to have a transfusion of blood, an entire transfusion of blood, and I can see her lying there yet. And I remember going down to a friend's house near the hospital at Craigavon and opening up the window. I was in the house on my own to the night sky, and I remember crying to the Lord to save my child. And if you ever have a little firstborn, you know how I felt. And all my children are precious. And that little first one was so close to death. So I know how David felt. And for those days he fasted. He lay on the ground. They couldn't give him food. He lay on the ground. He prayed and he fasted and he prayed and he fasted, hoping that the child would live. But no. The child died because of what he had done. Now ask me to explain it. I'm sorry, I can't. Greater minds than I'll ever have maybe will be able to. All I know is that little innocent one suffered because of what he did. I'm sorry to have to say this, but 2 years later, after that little one died, one of David's sons, Amnon, treated his half-sister treated his half-sister as David had treated Uriah's wife. I don't know whether David raped Bathsheba. The Bible doesn't say that. I just don't know. The Bible's silent on that. She was brought to him, and I suppose she had no way to stop these men bringing her to David, poor woman. I just don't know. I've discussed that on another tape with you. But I do know that Ammon raped his half-sister. And you know, they say in the Bible that a man never hears his own voice until it comes back to him. And I reckon when Ammon sinned against Tamar, David beheld in what he did, because he discovered it, the features of his own blind passion. He couldn't have escaped it. This fellow was crazily in love in a sexual way with his half-sister. And then after this was all through, he hated her just as fiercely with the hatred, with love with which he had loved her, the Bible says. Of course, that's what lust and unbridled passion does. It turns to hate. Vast majority of young people coming up to marriage, if they get involved in sexual sin before they are married, they have the vast majority of them, no fights and no arguments until that happens. And as soon as that happens, then they start fighting and arguing and having difficulties all over the place. It's a terrible thing to have to relate, but it happened. And then, when Absalom, who was Tamar's full brother, heard what Ammon had done, his brother, a real domestic storm erupted in David's house. And where was David when Ammon behaved as he did? Well, we read in Scripture, when David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. But that's all. He was just angry. He didn't do anything. I read that the Greek Septuagint says, but he vexed not the spirit of Ammon, his son, because he loved him, because he was his firstborn. And when that fellow raped his half-sister, his father did nothing. Because he was his firstborn, and he loved him. There's no telling what will happen in any family, and I've got to be very careful, and I've got to go very wisely tonight, as the Lord would help me, and only He can help me to be truly wise. But I just want to say this, because of David's passivity towards his own son, and he wouldn't have stomached it in the land and in the courts of Israel, it wouldn't have been stomached. He stomached it all right in his own house. And whenever immorality came knocking at the door of his own house, he didn't vex the spirit of Ammon, because he loved him, because he was his firstborn. And because of David's passivity, Absalom's hatred against his dad began to fester. And it festered for months, until he began to plot in his mind to murder his brother for what he did to his sister. And the Bible tells us that he waited for 2 years. And David did nothing in all of that time to discipline his son. And Absalom is looking on, and he sees the passivity of his father, and he begins to fester in his heart. And then we read in Scripture that Absalom said, "See now, when Ammon's heart is merry with wine, when he's drunk, Absalom said to his servants, "And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then put him to death." And the Bible says, "And the servants of Absalom did to Amnon just as Absalom commanded." Now do you see where we are? David commits a sin. Then his son commits a very grievous sin. Incest within the family and immorality and rape. That allows Absalom to fester. And then Absalom comes along and murders his brother. And David can't do anything and doesn't do anything all of this time. Why does he not do anything? Because in Absalom's murder of Amnon and in Amnon's sin against his own half-sister, David could see the features of what he had done, because he had murdered a man because of immorality he had committed. So because of that sin in his life, he said, "Who am I to say anything?" And the whole rebellion of Absalom against his father on the throne and raising an army in Israel to bring down God's anointed, the whole rebellion of Absalom would never have taken place if David had taken measures earlier. But he didn't. How could he allot the penalty to his son's impurity, which he had evaded for himself? How could he punish Absalom for murder when he remembered that he himself had been a murderer and had eluded the murderer's fate? I know this is strong stuff. I know you won't hear these passages studied in the open in thousands of pulpits in Britain. I know men who wouldn't dare to deal with these passages of Scripture. But I have to deal with it because it comes in the consecutive of this meeting, and I have to deal with it because it's God's truth, and I lay it bare before you in God's presence tonight, not to upset you, but to warn my heart and to warn your hearts. Oh, what tangled webs we weave when first we practice to deceive. And then Absalom runs from home. And where does he go? He goes to his grandfather's house. And he develops a scheme of rebellion and conspiracy against his father. And he had a wee girl. And what did he call his wee girl? He called his wee girl Tamar, which is exactly the name of his sister that his brother Amnon had. And what did he call his wee girl? He called his wee girl Tamar, which is exactly the name of his sister that his brother Amnon had behaved so disgracefully towards. And the Bible says that she was a very beautiful girl. Can you see it, folks? He's so hurt at what has happened to his sister. He is so angry that his father doesn't do anything. It festers. He murders his brother through his servants and calls his own child after Tamar. That shows you how he loved Tamar, his sister. He's a very handsome fellow, Absalom. He had a ready wit. He had great sympathy with the anxieties of the people and the disappointments of the people, and he was a very vain man. And he fretted under this slow administration of the law with his father. And so he decided he would rebel and he'd get the throne for himself. And he spent a lot of money and got himself a chariot and fellows to run after him. And he did this for years. Shook hands with the people before they went into David's his court. When they would be going to see David with their problems, and he shook all their hands, and, you know, if I were king, you know, things would be different. And he stole the hearts of the people of God. Achan stole a goodly garment, didn't he? And others in the Bible stole this and that and the other. But this fellow stole a nation's heart. Watch the flatterers. Watch those who are so nice and who undermine those who are in authority to put themselves in authority. Watch them carefully, even amongst God's people. Watch them, for they're not always necessarily after the good of the flock. So suave and so good-looking and so handsome and so rotten. And of course, then eventually a messenger comes to David one day and says, your son has raised a conspiracy and a rebellion. And suddenly David is overwhelmed with fear. He said, arise, let us flee, for otherwise none of us shall escape from Absalom. Go in haste, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And so there you have it. The law of cause and effect is now having this domino effect right throughout the nation. And it started with taking somebody else's beautiful wife just for himself. Now a whole nation is engulfed in civil war. Hey, fella, watch where you go tonight. Watch what you do before you get home. Hey, girl, tonight, watch what you do with your life and with your heart and with your strength. I know that you live in an immoral age. God knows I know you do. I know the pressures upon you are around you day and night, and I'm not going into them tonight. I want to get into the heart of this passage. I know the fierce temptations you are under in your generation. But think long on the consequences of sin before you go towards it. A chain of disaster following one after the other that David never imagined would happen. And now I come to the heart of my message. One came, says the Bible, to David, fleeing from the conspiracy of Absalom, and said, David, Ahithophel is with the conspiracy with Absalom. Ahithophel. I reckon there was nothing that hurt King David more next to the rebellion of his son than the defection of his friend and privy counselor Ahithophel. Because I read to you that Ahithophel's counsel to King David was as a very oracle of God. This young man of God now growing into his kingdom and going for God, one of the most famous of all believers in all of history, had a lovely man in his life who was a great counselor and who he went to for advice and who listened to David pour out the secrets of state and what to do and where to go. And again and again and again he counseled that young king as to how he should live for God and apply the principles of God's word. And he looked on him as the very voice of God himself to his heart. And what happened? He defected. You say, how did it hurt him? Well, I'll show you how it hurt him. Look at Psalm 41. Psalm 41. Psalm 41. And David is pouring out his problems. And verse number 9. My own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. My own familiar friend. He sat at my table, we enjoyed meals together, and he was my friend. And what has he done? He's lifted up his heel against me. Chapter 55, or Psalm 55, and verse number 4. 55 and 4. My heart is sore pained, 55 and 4. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me.
fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about it, upon the walls thereof. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then could I have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then would I have hid myself from him. But it was thy, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. And we took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. Did it hurt? It hurt. Now I want you to get this point as the most important point of this Bible teaching session. Let me state it as simply and as clearly as I can. Why did Ahithophel desert? Why? Why did the one that he loved so and took sweet counsel with and went to the house of God with and ate meals with and helped him and counseled him for years, why did he turn so against him? And you make no mistake about it, my friend. He turned bitterly against David. I read it to you. When Absalom brought Ahithophel in when he defected and said to him, now what should I do now as I rise in rebellion against my father to get the throne? What did Ahithophel tell him? I'm sorry to have to repeat it, but it's there. He said, I'll tell you what you do. You get all David's second-class wives. That's concubines, and commit immorality with all of them. And then the people will see that your father really hates you. Because your father, or the people will think that your father really hates you and abhors you. And this will stir up, you see, the whole thing. And the Bible says they spread a tent on the top of a roof of a house, and in the sight of all Israel, David's concubines and Absalom committed immorality. Why is it in the Bible? Well, whenever David committed his sin, the Lord told him through Nathan, because you did what you did, David, there will be, your wives will, in the sight of all Israel, commit immorality. And now we're getting into the pit, my friend, of what happens when you break God's law and begin to bear the consequences in your life. I'm not talking about hell now. I'm not talking about eternity. I haven't even mentioned it as such. I'm talking about the consequences in his life. It's incredible, isn't it? Why did Ahithophel counsel such an awful thing? Why would David's wise counselor and friend so turn against his friend and hate him so that he would even dishonor David in such a disgusting way? I'll tell you why. Because if you read in the genealogy of Scripture, you'll discover something. You'll discover that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And I read that the glory of old men are their children's children. You watch any grandfather with his children, and he loves his own children, but you watch him with his grandchildren, and it's very special. Those grandchildren, the Bible says, are his glory. And David took his beautiful grandchild and took her away from her husband and murdered her husband. And now he's getting them back with revenge. You took my lovely grandchild and you did that, David, on her, and I'm going to disgrace you in the eyes of the whole nation. And I read in Scripture that Ahithophel's son Eliam was one of David's 37 mighty men. And another one of David's 37 mighty men was Uriah the Hittite. So Uriah the Hittite and Eliam, Ahithophel's son, were soldiers and comrades together. And friends, I take it. So that his son's friend is murdered, and his son-in-law is murdered. And that festers in his heart. Now, if you want the proof of that, I've given it to you in your notes where you can look that up in the genealogy there in the middle of point 3 in your notes. Is that all? I'm sorry it isn't. He says, I tell you what you do now, Absalom. He said, get me 12,000 men and we'll go out and we'll get David really before he gets across the Jordan and gets too far, because David had just pulled his administration out and was fleeing. Get me, I'll pick the 12,000 men. Notice the scripture. I'll pick them. I'll pick them myself. And I'll handpick them. 17:1, 2 Samuel. I'll pick them myself. And I'll go out after him, and tell you what we'll do. The people will be so frightened when we approach, you see, that they will flee. We'll scare the people and terrorize them. And then we'll get David on his own, and I'll kill David, and then I'll bring all the people back to you. We'll not kill another soul. I'll just get David. You see the hatred that was in his heart now because of what David had done? And sir, if you take another man's wife, I'm warning you, you've known hatred in your life, but you'll never know any hatred like when that husband gets you. And if you take a girl and you wreck her family, and you wreck a family around you for yourself, and there is hatred stirred against you, don't come to me, or let me not come to you, if it were, God forbid, ever to happen to me. And say, well, I didn't expect there would be hatred. There will be a hatred you've never dreamt of. The Bible warns against it. Did David never stop to think? Did he think he was so powerful? Did he think he was so this, that, or the other? Maybe he didn't think at all. He just was blinded by lust, like many people are, and went down in and never thought of the consequences. I wish I could talk to this nation for half an hour on this subject. And I'm not being big-headed. I just wish I could. I wish I could talk to Britain. I wish I could talk to the United Kingdom, where marriages are breaking up. You know, 2 in 3 and every 4 because of this problem. And warn people of what they do when they break this law. Tolstoy wrote a book about it, you know. It's called Anna Karenina, the greatest novel ever written, in my humble opinion. And in Anna Karenina, Tolstoy, for many, many long chapters, takes up the subject of a woman who left her husband and went off with someone else, and what it did to her until it drove her to suicide because of the guilt that came because of what she did. And after you've read Anna Karenina, and it's one of the cleanest books you could read, you wouldn't want to touch adultery with a 40-mile pole. Never talk about a 4-foot one. I want to tell you, it's a very, very, very serious thing. Tolstoy has it right there in his novel, that famous novel, that story, which was brought into his mind by a mistress of a man who lived next to his estate. Tolstoy had a great estate before the Russian Revolution. I think it was Tolstoy's grandson went to Trinity College, you know, in Dublin. I know of someone who was in college with him.
But you know, Tolstoy, just before the revolution, there was next to his estate, there was a mistress of the man who owned the estate, and she threw herself under a train. And this gave him the idea of this story, which became one of the most famous stories in this subject in all of literature outside of the Bible. And what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say to you, my friend, from the depths of my heart, that hatred, once it's stirred because of this, can go right through a family. Oh, the bitterness of it. I'll come on him while he is weary and weak-handed, and all the people will flee, and I will smite the king only. Can you hear the hatred in it? And he counseled for the death of David. And we're told in the Bible that somebody sneaked away, and let's not go through the details, and eventually got to David where he was, and of course told him, and they said, you know, Ahithophel is with the conspirators, David. And the Bible says that immediately David said, Oh Lord, he said, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Because he knew that that boy was a clever man. Lord, he said, can you see the man? He's brought it on his own head. The whole nation is fractured. The whole thing is falling apart. And up out of the depths of his despair and his heartbreak and his grief, he said, Lord, help me! Help me, help me, help me, and turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. And the Lord turned his counsel into foolishness. Sir, are you an adulterer? Madam, are you an adulteress here tonight? And you say, or a murderer or something. And you say, preacher, is there any hope for me? Yes, there's hope for you. There's mercy with the Lord. And he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. Hallelujah. He will save you now. For there is no pit so deep that Christ is not deeper still. It's a fantastic truth. And the Lord heard him. And of course, Hushai was in there. He was David's friend. And when Absalom said to him, now Hushai, come on now, what do you think? This is what Ahithophel says. He says, I wouldn't do that if I were you. And of course, he counsels that he was to bring all Israel together. And he was to go with them himself and fight against David. And he turns the advice of Ahithophel around. He pleads for time. And slipped the word away out to David what Ahithophel had counseled. And eventually two fellows who had to be hidden in a well by a woman when they were hunted eventually got out with a message and a cross and down to David where he was hiding and told him. And David got all his people together and escaped. And there wasn't one of them left on that side of the Jordan by the morning light. And the Lord turned the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. You say, look what I have done. Look what I have done in my life, and I've wrecked my life, and I've wrecked anything, everything. There's no hope for me, my friend. There's hope for you. And even the fierce hatred that has been stirred against you because of what you have done, the Lord can turn it. It's a wonderful story, but it's a very sad one. And by daybreak, they'd all left. And then we come to that haunting verse. Is there any more haunting verse in the Bible? And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and set out for his house in his hometown. And he put his house in order and then hanged himself. And so he died and was buried in his father's tomb. I can see him leave that council chamber with the fellow who's the pretender to the throne and make his way home bitter, bitter, bitter.
and go in and set all his affairs right in his house and get everything organized and then probably take a rope and hang himself. And as he swings from that rope, I can see the hand of David's sin. What it ended in. A man hanging himself. I hope nobody will ever have to hang themselves because of you. Oh, young people, and let me in my heart, in the presence of God tonight, take this to heart. No person is an island to themselves. You say it doesn't matter to hoots what I do. As long as I'm just going after pleasure between myself and that other person, what does it matter about God's laws? Sure, it's nobody else's business. Don't be a fool, friend. Think of the vast repercussions of what happened. Frustrated, seething with resentment, broken, wrecked by David's ruined testimony, and swinging from a rope caused by David's immoral hour of pleasure. Was it worth it? Was the price David had to pay worth it for a night with that woman? Was it worth it? Was it pleasure? As my friend Professor Gooding said to me the other day, he says, Derek, he says, I tell you, pleasure can be a fiend. If it's pleasure just for yourself that is not God-related, it turns to be a fiend. And it does. And the world calls it pleasure. It was a sad funeral, wasn't it? Because David didn't resist the giant of lust. And his life was once filled with promise and with dignity. And now it's a portrait of hopeless, helpless despair. Chalk up another victim for lust, my friend. The perfumed memories of erotic pleasure in Jerusalem are now overwhelmed by the sad funeral of a suicide. Did Bathsheba go to the funeral? Well, I don't think so. Because she would have gone in fear of her very life because of the conspiracy, and she was with David, and they were away. She wasn't even at her grandfather's funeral. I don't think. Is there any sadder moment in all of David's life than when his most trusted counselor hung himself? See why I said to you it wouldn't be on a hallelujah, praise the Lord kind of night. It would cause us this evening with all of our hearts to fall on our knees in God's presence. And sometimes I wonder why in a whole lot of evangelical churches they don't have anywhere where anybody could kneel. We've given up kneeling in church buildings. It seems to me in a whole lot of church services now we just sit and slouch. I'm not talking about this class or this church as such. I'm just talking about a general attitude. We're more liable to clap our hands and sing and enjoy it than to allow tears of repentance to flow down our face at times. Say, Lord, forgive me for what I have done. It's a sad business. Am I going to leave you there? Well, it would be a bad job to leave you there. The Lord put away David's sin, the Bible says. But notice how he floated in this riding out of the storm. The storm is now fierce against him because of what he has done, and now let's look at how he rode it out. Did he get down under it? It certainly threatened to take him right down completely under. How did he get through? Maybe you and I could learn from his experience. Well, notice the first thing he did, whenever Nathan says, you're the man who has done this, the Bible says that David confessed it. I have sinned against the Lord, he said. You know, there's a fellow called Gerald Priestland. He was a former BBC religious affairs correspondent. And he had a series of radio talks which touched a lot of people called Priestland's Progress. And this is what he said. He said when he was about 10, he thought Christianity was about sin. And that by the time he was 15, he was having glimpses into the abyss of depression. accompanied by fears of divine vengeance for his unnameable secret crimes, fears that grew for the next 30 years. And he said Christianity gave him no help. And when I looked at the cross with its suffering victim, its only message to me was, you did this, and there's no health in you. And he said his Damascus Road conversion came to him at last on a psychiatrist's couch, for he was there and he learnt the missing element of forgiveness. And since then he confesses to a fairly low level of personal guilt and relatively little interest in the matter of sin. That's not all the things that Priestland has said, but it shows you how dastardly half-truths are. How can anybody imagine that Christianity is about sin rather than about the forgiveness of sin? How can anybody look at the cross and see only the shame of what we did to Christ rather than the glory of what he did for us? Didn't the prodigal son have to come to himself? And before he could come to his father, he had to come to himself. And the humiliation of penitence was necessary before the joy of reconciliation. There could have been no ring and no robe and no kiss and no feast if he had remained in the far country impenitent. A guilty conscience is a great blessing if the only thing it does for you is to drive you home. You know, it was Freud who said that all this business of guilt that preachers preach about is pathological. My friend, it's not. As long as a person lives under the shadow of unacknowledged guilt, that person can't accept themselves. That person will continue to hate themselves and to suffer the inevitable consequences of self-hatred. Do you hate yourself tonight? You say, yes, Derek, I do, because of the guilt of the things I have done. My friend, the moment you accept your guilt and your sinfulness, then the possibility of a transformation opens up. And a new freedom of self-respect will come, and peace. But it can't start until, first of all, you confess your sin. You have to acknowledge it. Now, I want to really get the hold of this. It's very important. Confession of sin is vital. Why? Because God is high. The most high God, he's called, way above us. God is distant. As far as our sin is concerned, God's not only high above us, he's far away from us. As far as this business of sin is concerned. And I can tell you, those who don't have their sin forgiven and who don't confess their sin will hear those awful words from the Lord in the coming day, depart from me, I never knew you. God's high and God is distant as far as our sin is concerned. Do you know that God is a consuming fire? God is unsullied light. God says that the sin of the people in the Old Testament was so terrible that for 40 years I loathed them. I loathed that generation, he says. I loathed them. He said he would spit the lukewarm Laodicean church out of his mouth for their sin and hypocrisy. He couldn't digest their sin and hypocrisy. He just couldn't take it. He was disgusted with it. It is repulsive to him. The word is vomit, and we mightn't like it, but the Bible uses it. The Bible says the sins of the Canaanites were so bad that the very ground was vomiting them. Very nature itself was speaking against what they were doing. God hates sin. He hates it. Can I read to you what John Stott says? Very quietly. We must beware of presuming on God It must even be said that our evangelical emphasis on the atonement is dangerous if we come to it too quickly. We learn to appreciate the access to God which Christ has won for us only after we have seen God's inaccessibility to sinners. We can cry hallelujah with authenticity only after we have first cried, "Woe is me, for I am lost." In Dale's words, it's partly because sin doesn't provoke our own wrath that we don't believe that sin provokes the wrath of God. And I know those aren't notions that are modern man's notions of God. Modern man's notions of God is God is an easygoing kind of God, a God who tolerates our offenses, the kind, gentle God, accommodating, no violent reactions from God against sin. It's nonsense, friend. God hates it. Says he spit it out of his mouth. He hates it. And my friend, if you've never come to see your lostness and the exceeding sinfulness of your sin and confessed it to the Lord, how can you ever know the joy of reconciliation, forgiveness, and freedom in Christ? You can't. So I'm calling on you tonight, if you've never repented of your sin, to do so now. Confess it. Say, "I am a sinner, Lord. I am wrong. I am lost. I cannot save myself. I am lost, Lord." Then, my friend, God will save you. Because the scriptures show us very clearly that that's exactly what happened to David. He faced it and confessed it, and the Bible says the Lord put away his sin. But it can't be put away if you don't admit to it. And then we read, when the wee baby died, that David accepted scripture and turned to the word, and he said, He won't come to me, I'll go to him. In other words, he began to get into the truths of God's word, and it brought him comfort. So I'm saying to you, confess and repent tonight and trust Christ as your Savior. And then I'm saying to you, after you've done that, even though you are bearing a whirlwind of hatred and all sorts of things that'll probably go on for the rest of your days in your own circumstances, let me say you can ride the storm with these anchors. Get into the word of God. And he got into it and he began to think about heaven and the truths of God's word. And he claimed God's truth. And he faced the consequences realistically. And you know, whenever the wee baby died and they couldn't give David food while it was dying, the people then went to David and they were afraid to tell him that the baby had died. And I read it in the scripture and discovered it for the first time in preparing this message, that the people were afraid to tell David the baby had died in case he'd commit suicide. That's what the margin says. He'd do harm to himself. They said, if he's so bad now, we tell him when the baby's dying, if we tell him the baby has died, he'll kill himself. And they were afraid. But when eventually David saw them all whispering, he said, "The child is dead, isn't it?" He said, "Yes." He got up and he anointed himself, cleaned himself, bathed himself, and went and had a meal. And he said, "What on earth has happened?" Couldn't understand it. Well, what had happened was David faced the consequences realistically, and he accepted the painful consequence. And he didn't blame God, and he refused to go down in bitterness. And then he began to take God's truths, and he began to get them into his heart, and he began to feed on the word. And I just want to read to you this beautiful passage as we close. Now, I'm not going to expound it. Just read it. 22 and verse 2. I'm not going to expound it. We'll sing after it. 22 and 2. Now listen to David. This is his last song as he goes out and his life is now coming to an end. David spake the words of this song in the day the Lord delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. 22 and 2. And he said, now look, see what happened? Got the anchors, he prayed, faced the consequences realistically, claimed God's truths, and now he comes to the Lord as his only security, light, strength, and hope. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. And of course, we know that Absalom was murdered and David was free. And when the waves of death compassed me, the floods of the ungodly man made me afraid, and the sorrows of hell compassed me about, and the snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Verse 17. He sent from above, and he took me, and he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Lord loves you, sinner, delights in you. Repent and trust him and go forward, and he'll bring you into a large place. Thank you for listening so patiently to a very serious passage of Scripture.